Let's pray. Father, thank you for every person in this room and what you've done in each of our lives through your saving grace in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of gathering on the Lord's Day and being a part of your people who are gathering throughout the globe every Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who renews our mind and washes us with the water of the Word as the agent through which it is sanctifying us. And we pray that you would bless our class this morning, that it would be a time of learning about things that are important for our faith. And we pray that this would be a time when we would really grow in our confidence in the Scriptures. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have had a heart to teach basically through various aspects of the doctrine of Scripture, and I'm not going to do that all in one class, but over time I'm going to teach various classes in our discipleship hour on the Scriptures. I think it's important because I think that where we lose confidence in the Scriptures, we just inevitably go astray in various other aspects of our doctrine, and essentially those institutions, churches, other Christian organizations who have lost confidence in the Scripture have eventually ended up almost inevitably abandoning the faith altogether somewhere down the line. So in this class, what we're going to do is we're sort of starting at the very beginning. We're going to start and talk about the text of Scripture itself, that is the text that we have in our Bibles, and the canon of Scripture. And the first half of the class, we're going to focus on the text of Scripture. And then the second half of the class, we're going to focus on the canon of Scripture. And in case you don't know what canon means, we're going to talk about that later on. When we talk about the text of Scripture, the real issue that I'm trying to get at here is the issue of what you might call the preservation of Scripture. In other words, when you pick up your Bible, do you actually have in your Bible words that reflect what was originally written by the biblical authors? That's the question. Or another way to put it is, has God preserved his word over time since when it was originally written? And that's an important question. I want to just explain a little bit more as to what I'm talking about. Obviously, at some point in time, every biblical writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote out the first copy of the Scriptures. Some point along the line that happened. We call that the original manuscript of the Scriptures. Some people call them the autographs of Scripture. And we know that when they did that, the Scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:16, for instance, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. It's not just that they were really inspired people, it's that they actually wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that what they wrote it, but it can also be called the Word of God because God so directed what they wrote that it was exactly what He intended. And there's lots of things that we can talk about under that, but this is why, for instance, you'll have one part of Scripture quoting another part of Scripture and saying, God says, or the Holy Spirit says. So it is the Word of God. However, after that original copy of a book of Scripture was written by the author under the inspiration of the Spirit, at some point it was copied by someone else. And then someone else took that copy and copied it again. And that process went on over hundreds of years, really leading up to the printing press, when you no longer had handwritten copies, but you actually printed out copies. And now I could go to the photocopier and actually print out an exact replica. But you had handwritten copying that went on, and that was how the Scripture has come down to you such that you can have it in your Bible. Because do you think that any of those original autographs or copies of the Bible still exist? No. They were lost, either worn out over time, destroyed, who knows how exactly, but we don't have them anymore. What we have is copies, and what we have is copies of copies down somewhere down the line. And so, for instance, if you just take the Greek New Testament that we have today, it has been put together using these copies of the original. And when people made copies, God didn't re-inspire that process again and again and again, so that each person was under the inspiration of Spirit and kept from error when they copied. No, when they copied, they made mistakes in the copies. And that's just simply a fact. You can look at the copies that we have and you can see there are errors in them. So you have in the copies, you have errors. And so that leads you to a question. The original copy didn't have errors because they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. But we don't have the originals anymore. What we have are copies and copies of copies. And those copies have errors in them. In other words, places where in the process of copying they made mistakes. Now that leads us to the question. This is the big money question. How do we know the original text was preserved and not hopelessly corrupted and lost in the copying process? How do we know that it wasn't lost so that what we have in our Bible is actually accurate to the original? And the goal of this class is, this first half of the class, is to help you to understand the answer to that question. How do we know that what we have in our Bibles is actually accurate to the original, that the original hasn't been hopelessly lost in the process of copying? Now, why is this an important question? It's important, especially in our day, because people have been actively seeking to undermine our ability to entrust the Bible, especially in our day, by saying that the text has not been preserved in the copying process over time. But instead saying that in the copying process, many mistakes were made such that we don't really know what the original text said. And that has led many people to be troubled in their faith. And I want to give you an example of this. This is a clip from an episode of The White Horse Inn, in which you'll hear a scholar named Bart Ehrman, who has written a book called Misquoting Jesus. And that book exploded onto the scene and has basically made many people question whether we really have access to the original text. Listen to what Bart says, and you can see why this is an issue we need to address.
To debate Bart Ehrman, and I'd like you to interact with some of the claims that he makes during this presentation. Let's play that first clip.
We're not sure who Mark was, when he lived, where he lived. Whoever he was, he wrote a gospel. If anybody wanted a copy of this Gospel of Mark, they had to make a copy by hand, and so they did so. But invariably, they made a mistake, or two, or three, or 20. When someone came along who wanted a copy of that copy, they copied the copy, and they replicated the mistakes that the first copyist made. And they made their own mistakes. And then when a third person came along to copy the copy of the copy, they replicated the mistakes of both of their predecessors and made mistakes of their own. And it went on like this, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. We don't have the original copy that Mark made. We don't have the first copy. We don't have copies of the copy. We don't have copies of the 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 copies. The earliest copy that we have of Mark dates from around the year 200, probably about 130 years after the original. That's the first copy that we have, 130 years after the original. We don't have the originals of Mark or of any other book of the New Testament.
Sounds pretty authoritative and persuasive.
Okay, so that's intense stuff. And actually, if you listen to the whole episode, you'll hear one of the foremost textual scholars in the world, Dan Wallace, interacting with Bart Ehrman. That was actually in a debate that he had, and answering these objections. But the point is that if you read Bart's book and you hear him speak, you could have your faith easily shaken by what he's saying. In fact, what often happens is that young people growing up in the church never hear anything about this, go off to university, and in some literature class run into the works of, guess who, Bart Ehrman, and think, I've never heard of this before. I've been having the wool pulled over my eyes. And you can imagine, this is what happens to university students oftentimes, people that have grown up in the church. When they get to university, they end up sounding something like this.
And so forth. And when we ask about the Bible, we received a number of very similar answers that I think you've heard from scholars as well as college students. Here's an example.
What are your thoughts about the Bible in particular?
Personally, I think most of it is fiction. I hesitate to trust any book that's been revised that much. There's this nice book I'd recommend called...
Notice, copying is now turning into revision.
Misquoting Jesus. It talks about how... Isn't it the most translated book in all of history? And they didn't have, you know, printing presses or just nice translators. It was up to the scribe to just say, hey, this sounds like this, but this sounds kind of stupid. I'm going to take this out, and I might put this in. And it's really just so up to human error that the English copy that we have today compared to the original works of these people is probably not all that similar. So
now, Mark.
So that's not anything really like what Bart Ehrman actually would say, but he's reading this book, he's getting all these ideas, and even misinterpreting some of what's in the book. But you can see this is what oftentimes happens to people if they aren't talking about these things and learning about these things in their local church. Another interesting thing is that what's the second largest religion besides Christianity on the world stage? Catholic just being absorbed into Christianity in general, but it would be Islam. Well, Islam claims that Jesus was one of many prophets that pointed forward to Islam, and they would point to the New Testament and the Old Testament as originally scriptures inspired by Allah that would anticipate the Quran. The problem is there's differences between the Quran and the Bible, obviously. So how do they explain that? How do you think? The Bible has just been corrupted over time by Christians, and one of the people that they love to go to now is Bart Ehrman and all of this kind of research. And so this is a big issue because obviously Islam is no small thing. And the issue of the corruption of the text, has it been preserved over time or has it been lost in the process of copying, is a huge issue. So here's what I want to talk about in this class. I want to talk about how God has preserved the text through the process of copying, and that we can have confidence that what we have in the scripture actually is accurate to the original to a remarkable degree, and that we actually do have the original in the copies, even if there might be places where we're not sure which reading is the original. It is there. So here's what I want to do, though. As we start, I want to give you a feel for how this process of copying works. So guess what we're going to do? We are going to take original copies. These are original manuscripts. Just pretend that. Handwritten. These were originally written by the Apostle Paul, but it's the English Standard Version of the text. He wrote in Greek. And I want to just pass these out. Take a copy. And this is your original manuscript. I want you all to take one, and I want you to pass it around. If there's not enough, I got some more here. I want you also to take a new sheet of parchment. Take one sheet here. Pass it around. And this is ancient parchment, and I want you to take as well if you need a pen. I'm making you write in pen because guess what? They didn't have erasers in the ancient world. So if you make a mistake, you're going to have to cross it out. And we're going to take about 10 minutes or so. If you are able, I'd like you to copy the original onto the blank. So we're going to make a copy. What would have happened is someone would have written the original, and then that one original would have been copied multiple times. So multiple times people have gone to the original. That's why each of you have a replica. It's as if this is the original copy, and however many people in this room are making a copy of the original. Does that make sense? We're going to make 20 copies of the original document here, each of you having access to it. Even though if it was in the original time, you'd each have to go to the papyrus that Paul wrote on and use it at different times. But you each have a replica of the same. Okay, so we're going to take, whatever, 10 minutes here to do that. And then when we're done, we'll talk about it. It's going to take you longer than you think. It's part of what you will learn in the process. Remember also that they might have been writing with distractions in the background, like me talking, or by a candlelight. No checking over your work and correcting it. Once you're done, just leave it as it is. Okay? Otherwise, it defeats the purpose. Well, we'll wait a few more minutes here. I'll give you 3 more minutes, and then we'll stop where we are. A great text to choose because, for one thing, it's complicated, so it kind of gives you a sense of the difficulty at times. Also, it's the text that was pride of place in leading to the Protestant Reformation, and a very important text in the history of the church. So here's what I want. If you are done, and the person next to you is done, I'd like you to switch your copies, and I want the other person to use the original to check it and to look for mistakes in the copying. Hopefully we have a few mistakes here and not perfect scribes. Hopefully we've got a few mistakes. If we have an odd number of people, we can always have some person check 2 ones. One reason why I had handwritten is because that also provides a different dynamic than if it was typed. One thing, you might have trouble reading what the person wrote, which that's reality. In fact, if you go and you look at a digital picture, of an ancient Greek manuscript, even if you read Greek, you'd be like, this could be really difficult to read what they wrote. Probably not so difficult when it was originally written, because it would have been more clear, especially as they come down to us today. Let me know when you finish up your checking. They wouldn't have been doing this in the ancient world necessarily as they were copying, but today this is how people collect various manuscripts like this, and then they compare and see where are there differences between them. So imagine doing that for a living. No correcting, just circle them. How are we doing? Are we getting close? Have you guys been finding errors? No errors. Anyone find any errors? You found an error? Okay, well, so we have at least one error. I checked it over, but if there's an error in the original, then I just pretend that that's not there. Because there wouldn't have been any errors in the original. Oh, this is a dynamic that you guys have to realize happened in the ancient world. You would have had everyone from the guy in your church that maybe sold fabric, was a businessman, he might be a scribe. And then you had others that were actually copied by professional scribes, especially later on. So there would be different levels of education, different levels of ability in writing. How many people are done checking? Okay, so we got a few left. We'll wait a few more minutes here. Hopefully there will be some errors, but even if there's not, we'll talk about it. I know we have at least one error back there. That's good. That's a good thing. Actually, what you'll see is that later on downstream in the copying, people did that when they were copying. They would, even though the text that they were copying said something different, they would realize that it was different from what the reading that they were used to. And you could see discrepancies based on that, which is interesting. We would do that today if we're used to a certain translation. We come across it in a different version, we're like, what? That can't be right. Well, those of you who are still working, that's fine. Keep working. But I want to start talking about this a little bit. Just want to have a little bit of a discussion. Any perfect copies? I know we had one back here. A couple here. Okay. Sometimes a manuscript would be copied without any errors. Well, in terms of a section of a manuscript. But notice, this is just one or two paragraphs in Romans. So imagine if you were copying the whole letter. So there would be some manuscripts, copies that are much better than others, but there would be virtually no manuscripts that would have no errors at all unless there had been a detailed process of checking along the way. And that would just depend on the situation of the copyist. Later on in church history, there actually were whole scriptoriums where you would have professional scribes hired to make professional handwritten copies and do it sometimes in very artistic ways. So the different types of manuscripts that we have, some are going to be better, less mistakes than others. So those that found mistakes, what mistakes did you find? Let's just go through here. Did any mistakes over here? Okay, so what is that then? It's a real word. It's a spelling mistake, okay? Context, it's clear. It's a spelling mistake. Well, we'll leave it there. Okay. Kelly, what was your...
Ours was just miscapitalization and misspelling, and then I realized I misspelled the same word on mine.
Okay, so you're like, this looks right.
One of the things that kept tripping me up is a lot of the punctuation was missing out of the original.
I did that on purpose, because actually, punctuation would not have necessarily been in the copies. Mm-hmm. In fact, what's interesting is, imagine if I were to write like this. Could you read that? It looks like leather be a lit, but actually it's let there be light. But all caps without spaces, that would have been how many of the ancient manuscripts were written. So it was all determined by context. And you can see that sometimes there would be a confusion because, hey, so you might have a word in here that's a word in and of itself, but in context it's actually not that. So there were those kinds of things that you had to deal with in copying. What other kind of mistakes did you come across? Missing letters. Okay, so spelling mistake, missing letters. That's
one of the things I found myself doing, is especially with some of the longer words, is I would do a few letters at a time and go back and forth and make sure I was copying it the same way they were actually on the page.
Okay, so here's another thing. Some scribes were going to be more careful as they went along as to how they were writing. Others, for a variety of reasons, might not have been. So, again, some of the texts are going to be more accurate with less error. Actually, there are manuscripts where you notice a line is missing. In the copying, they skipped a line. So that did happen. And again, some of it would have to do with how long that guy had been sitting there copying manuscripts, how good of a scribe he was, whether he was doing it by candlelight or in the daytime, or you can see like some of those things would have happened, or maybe they wrote the same word twice, or they left out a word. For the most part, they spoke the language, but there were lay people, especially that maybe didn't even read, but that were tasked with copying and were actually just copying the Greek letters as they saw them, not understanding. And you can imagine that would produce its own errors, where it's really just a matter of they didn't know what they were writing. They were just copying what they saw. Especially the Jews, in copying the Old Testament, were much more meticulous in that regard. However, Christian copying tend to be more free. So you had a variety of different types of people, but there were scriptorians or professional scribes that were much more careful in copying. Any other errors?
Well, I was going to say, he makes it in the tape, the guy makes it sound like one person told another person who told another person who told another person, and there's never any fact check to see, you know, 15 people wrote it. You know, you don't necessarily get back to the one who immortalized to use as a copy.
So if you're trying to make it sound the worst as possible, you might make it out to sound like the telephone game where one copy is copying another and then every mistake in that copy was replicated in this and then the mistakes were compounded. What's different between that and what we did here today? These were multiple copies of the original, so that if a mistake was made in this copy, it wasn't made in 20 other copies, so that not only is a mistake much more easily identified that way, but also they're not necessarily replicated in every copy. So you see, if you're trying to deceive and make it sound worse as possible, you present it as if it's just the telephone game. But that's actually not what happened. That's one of the reasons why God in His wisdom did have the text replicated so many times, which means more errors. But it also means that the errors are more easily identified because you have more copies of the original. Anyone else have an error? I'm just curious. So there you have an actual wrong word. Yeah. We've seen spelling. We've seen wrong word put in. Any other errors that are different? That's a good point, that sometimes in the copying process, what the person wrote might have appeared different. And so they might have copied it as it appeared, or they might have been unsure. So, for instance, what would happen is you'd make a little marginal note. You can see that in some of the manuscripts. Sometimes they would have been unsure, and so what they would do is write both. That's why you have actually some manuscripts that are quite a bit longer than others, because they're unsure which reading. Maybe they have multiple copies. They see two readings, they're unsure, so they just put both in. You do that enough times, you end up with a longer manuscript. So, any other mistakes that are different from things that we've already mention? Okay, yeah. Oh.
Yeah, I'd like to share a point here that what I see here is something I've done myself. In other words, what you have here, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what I'm reading here, which He is correct in one sense, but it's almost like a taking a shortcut, it was to show His righteousness at the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The several words to really look at that real close.
So there's actually a missing word in that one. Okay, so that's another type of thing you're going to see. Or they might have put the word in twice. Now, let me just ask you this. This is important. What kind of errors are you not seeing in the text? Totally different. Something that would change the meaning. You're not seeing. What else are you not seeing? So all of you were honest scribes. You weren't seeing intentional changes to the text or unintentional. And some of the changes, like what Don said, that might be something that might be a little bit more confusing for a copyist, where they might just copy it. Let me just ask you, so if you have a spelling mistake, and you had one too back there, so what happens if a copyist comes along and someone comes over to your house for dinner? I just went down to the local church and I was there for a couple hours, so I made a copy of the letter to Colossians. And the guy comes over to your house, he's like, really? Do you mind if I make a copy of it? So he borrows it from you, he makes a copy. What happens with these errors that are there? Okay, so if there's a misspelling, something that is obvious, what might describe it? Correct it. So you actually do have corrections in manuscripts. In fact, sometimes what you have is the scribe will actually take your copy and correct it there. And in fact, sometimes the corrections, it turns out, have been wrong, and you'll see that there's a correction of the correction. Because the person got it back, no, wait a second, you don't understand. So certain things would be corrected and other things might not be corrected for different reasons. So like that one right there.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
What about the different Bible manuscripts, different like the King James Version, New American Standard, the ESV? I've had people say that they love the King James because it's just right to the point.
Mm-hmm.
And other people have a hard time, so they wrote today trying to where you understand it better. So how do you weigh the difference there?
What is the difference between King James versus ESV and what we're doing here? How would you explain the difference? Okay, yeah, so the King James is a translation, which, by the way, we also have very early translations into like Coptic and Syrian and different languages. We have very early translations of copies into other languages. So there the question is, Don, how do I capture what is being said in this language best and most accurately in this other language? And that's where you're finding these differences, is it's not a matter of copying the original text. It's a matter of trying to translate that original text into other languages, which one version might be better than another, just depending on how good of a translator they are. But this, we're trying not to translate it. We're just trying to copy it. What happens if you have something like where someone comes along, they borrow Don's, and it's not a misspelling. It's actually just like a particular word's left out, but it actually might make sense without that word. What do you think might happen in that case? They probably just would leave the mistake in. So then wherever that copy is copied, what happens? That mistake gets carried on. And so what you actually have is you have groups of texts which share similar errors because they were copied using a particular stream. We're going to talk about some of these things as we go along, but what would happen if you all made copies? One copy you took and you gave to a widow because you wanted her to have a copy so that she could use it for her own. And another copy you actually gave to the church down the street. What do you think would happen? So both of them have their own errors in it. So Mom gives her copy to Samuel Wolfe, but Geraldine gives her copy to Jim Jarrett down the street. And what do you think is going to happen to the Samuel Wolfe copy? She'll probably just stay there. You know, in God's providence, someone later on might find it and be like, oh, and give it to someone. But chances are, it's probably going to get worn out and end up in the dustbin. But this copy over here that gives to Jim Jarrett's church, what's going to happen to that copy? Copy, copy, copy. So the errors in this copy, not reflected much in the manuscript tradition. So imagine in the ancient world, it really depended on where copying took place, where they were sent. Also, guess where we find a lot of copies of the New Testament? We have found many of the earliest copies in the sands of Egypt. Why do you think that was the case? Dry. So some copies actually are in certain locations better preserved because of the climate, whereas in other locations they're not. Now, that's not across the board. In fact, what's funny is some of our best copies were found in like the basement of a monastery somewhere, where someone, maybe a manuscript hunter, was trying to find manuscripts and found out that these monks had had this ancient manuscript from like the 4th century, and they had actually been tired of these things taking up space, and they had actually been throwing manuscripts into the fire. So who knows what all they had? Someone came along and rescued one. So this is where he goes, it's just God's providence in how he has preserved various manuscripts in various places. So you have to realize that different errors are going to be replicated in different lines of manuscript, depending on whether they were preserved, where they were sent, and how many copies were made. The more copies you have, there are many, many ancient documents. Most documents from the ancient world have very few copies, like probably less than 20 copies that we have. The most well-attested documents in the ancient world, I think if you just eliminate the Bible, be Homer's Iliad. And there's something like 800 copies of it. How many copies do you think there are of the New Testament? Just the New Testament, not even the whole Bible. Something like 7 or 8,000 copies of portions or all of the New Testament. 800, most well-attested document outside the New Testament. 8,000. Now, would you say that's better or worse for knowing what the original said better. But more manuscripts, more errors. So, for instance, when you hear someone like Bart Ehrman, he's going to make a big deal out of that and say, there are more errors in the copies than there are words in your New Testament. The problem is what he's not reckoning for the fact is that more errors means way more manuscripts, which means that you have more copies to compare and to look and a much better chance of identifying errors than you do with a document that has 20 copies. And don't forget that the vast, vast majority of the errors, like 95% of the errors, are going to be things like what? Spelling, punctuation, missing words, where if you were to compare the copies, even just from the context, it's easy to see. In fact, they can't even be translated oftentimes in the translation because there's no way to translate a spelling error. So most of them don't affect the meaning at all. They're things that are easily seen from the context. I just heard Dan Wallace, one of the foremost scholars in the New Testament in terms of textual scholars, and he said there's about 1,000 errors where the error is both meaningful, in other words, it's not like a spelling error or something like that, actually possible that it could be original. Now, then within those 1,000, there are only a small percentage of those that are actually where it's significantly uncertain. With most of them, when you look at the copies, it's like you're reasonably certain it has to be this one for a variety of reasons. That's why New Testament textual scholars will say something like 99.5% of the New Testament, there's no question as to what the original said. There's just a very small portion where the error that you're looking at is something that you really go, I'm not sure. I know the original reading has got to be in here somewhere. It's one of these. It's preserved in the manuscript tradition. It's just we're not quite sure which one it is. And guess what?
Yeah. I would say, would that be the instances where things are put in parentheses and are like, you know, little notation of this is in some manuscripts?
Yes. Actually, even among those, most of them are fairly certain. So some of them are put in because of tradition. Like, for instance, the longer ending of Mark, the story of the woman caught in adultery in John, those are two very famous textual variants. So the people that wrote the King James Bible only had a very small number of manuscripts compared to the thousands that we have today, right? It's very small. So what's happened is it's become clear that, for instance, those particular variants didn't pop into the manuscript tradition until like the 13 or 1400s. And all the manuscripts before that didn't have that reading. So you say, well, what probably happened there? It was probably put in there later on. And so it's actually pretty clear in those cases that it's not in the original. But if you take that out, there'd be a lot of people that buy Bibles. They're going to be like, what is wrong with this Bible? It doesn't have these texts in there. That's why a publisher, for the sake of selling the Bible, will include it, but will put it in double brackets and say, you just have to realize that most likely this is not in the original. So there's things like that. Let me ask you this. Let's just take the copies that we made in this room, all of the original. If someone were to try to figure out, let's just say they looked at my mom's and they realized that it said be rather than bin. And if she were just to compare it to, you could probably see that from the context, but if you wanted to make sure, what could you do to figure out whether that was the original reading? And you could get all the manuscripts in this room and you look and what's going to probably be the case? In fact, probably in this number, all of them will say bin, one of them says B. So you go, that's pretty clear. So that's the case too with the larger manuscript tradition. If you have an error, sometimes that error will have been copied and copied and represented in a larger number of manuscripts, but when you take the large number of manuscripts, most of the time you can say, oh, it's clear because all of these manuscripts have that error in it. Now, there are some nuances to this, right? Because let's just say, as you go along in history, where do you think we have more manuscripts from, say, like the 8th century and the 9th century, or from like the 2nd and 3rd century? Later, why? Because there were more copies made. Yeah, and what happens to manuscripts over time?
It deteriorates.
So you're probably going to have less copies from this early period, although we do have some from this early period, hundreds of them, in fact. But you have more here because more copies have been made and you're closer to them, and they were often preserved better as time went on. So if a mistake was made here And that mistake was replicated in a lot of the copies later on. You can't go by mere number, can you? What's happened as a mistake has been replicated in a large number of copies just because there were more copies made over time. But what if you found, say, 3 or 4 manuscripts from the 3rd century or the 4th century, let's just say the 300s, ancient Greek manuscripts, hundreds of years earlier, and you realize, oh, or that reading isn't in any of these early manuscripts. What might you conclude? It might have happened in the copying process somewhere in between, so you're going to give some heavy weight to earlier manuscripts versus later manuscripts. So these are factors, too, that come in. And again, when you're talking about those things, chances are the only textual variance you're even worried about that with is that very small, tiny percentage that are both meaningful and potentially could be original, and you're trying to figure it out. On that very small percentage, that's when you're going to think about, okay, how many manuscripts have that reading? How old are the different readings? And you're going to weigh that up. But again, most of them, the vast, vast majority of them, you're not even worried about it because it's just obvious that it's a spelling error or it's something like that. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
John, yeah, sorry.
I was just going to say, wouldn't it be for, say, a new believer to understand there's some issues with verses that he doesn't understand? They go through the concordance and check several of the other verses out and see what the meanings are. Would that help?
Yeah, so if I understand what you're getting at, let me just say there are a very small number of variants in the manuscript tradition where the reading is unclear. Some of it could be just simply one Greek letter that changes. There's a famous one in, I think, Romans 5:1 where one text says ekomen with an omega and one says ekamen with a omicron. One letter. But that one letter changed the meaning of that one verb from having been justified to we have been to we are being or something along those lines. So you have this one letter changes the meaning of that particular verb and it would change the way you read that verse. It would change the meaning of that verse and that would affect the doctrine of justification. What that verse is saying about the doctrine of justification, am I right? One letter. So when you listen to a guy like Bart Ehrman, what does he say? He says, these variants affect doctrine. They call into question this or that. But the problem, what he's not saying is that, well, it might affect what that verse says about that doctrine, but that's not the only verse that teaches that. There are a whole host of verses that would say, if that verse doesn't say that, you will find it in many other texts, which are textually certain. You see what I'm saying? So you might have small effects upon what a particular verse says in a very small number of variants. That's why we say, are they even meaningful? Because there's a difference between a spelling error and something like that. But what is often claimed is that this throws Christian doctrine into question. Well, it really doesn't, not at all. No doctrine is at all affected by any of these textual variants.
I was in high school. Our local seminary for our denomination was looking at the, I think it was the RSV translation, changed a virgin shall conceive to a young woman shall conceive.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a huge debate set off by that, you know, maybe she's not a virgin. And I thought later, well, it's in the New Testament that she was a virgin. So, I mean, even if Isaiah did say young woman, that doesn't mean that Mary was not a virgin because it says in Luke that, you know, she was a virgin.
And that's a translational issue, but it's a similar principle,
but
isn't it?
It's a similar principle, but people were just, you know, going crazy over it.
By being called a young woman does not mean that you're not a virgin.
That's right.
Well, yeah, exactly. It has to do with the specificity of that one particular text.
Obviously not the actual event that's happening. So anyway, I just remember what a turmoil that little word caused.
Yeah. We're going to have to cut it off for today. I hope this has helped you to get a sense of why this issue is important and to begin to get a sense of what we're talking about here so that when you do hear things about this in the world, you're not totally thrown off kilter like, wow, I've never heard that before and have misconceptions about it. A simple exercise like this is not more complicated than that. It really isn't. This is what happened, just like you would expect. And this, in God's providence, has been how God has preserved His Word. In fact, let me tell you this. What if God had taken all of the original documents and he had supernaturally into these boxes that were indestructible, and there was light shining in the boxes so that at any point from then on, after the original was written, anyone could go and look at that original? That's not how he preserved the text, but let's just say he did that. You could see that actually there might be some dangers with that as well. In the medieval period, you had people collecting what they believed were the bones of the Virgin Mary, or a piece of the cross, and a chunk from the manger that Jesus was in. And people will come from all over to venerate these relics. So perhaps there's all kinds of different reasons why God may have preserved it in the way that he did, but this is how he preserved it, through a copying process where the original text was preserved in the copies, and that we would determine what the original is by comparing the copies. And that, I think, actually was a very safe way of preserving it. Because think about it, this way of preserving it. Could anyone come along and collect all the copies and destroy them all so that the word would be lost? In fact, you know that in Islam, one of the leaders of Islam actually attempted to do that, to get rid of all other copies and just have one set. This is it. Now, he wasn't successful in doing that, but that would be the temptation. That's not what the Lord did. He had it copied and dispersed all over the empire so that it couldn't be tampered with in that way. And no one could charge Christians with manipulating their text. You couldn't do it, even if you wanted to. The text was preserved in this way for a good reason.
Even with that, even if we had the original in some indestructible box, the only way it would do us any good is if we spoke that language. Otherwise, we would have to translate it and then it's translated.
There would be advantages to having it that way, but there would also be disadvantages, wouldn't there?
I heard one commentator say that God will have a famine toward the very last days. The famine, that his word would not be preached anymore. Is that in Revelation?
I believe the verse that he's talking about is from, I think it might be from the book of Hosea. It's one of the minor prophets talking about a famine of the word in their day. But yeah, and I think that all we're talking about is the text being preserved. It's another thing to actually take the text and actually preach it. I think it's in the minor prophets. I think it's in Hosea, but I could be wrong on that. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time we've had. I pray that it would be helpful, beneficial to your people, that it would give them some understanding that would fortify their faith against the attacks that we even face in our day. And that we would be able to instruct our children who are coming up and potentially going off to colleges and universities, that you would help us to help them to understand, Lord, what are in many ways simple things, but areas in which we can easily be caused to stumble if we don't have certain knowledge. But we know that you're sovereign in all these things and that you are the one who preserves faith. So I just pray that you would use this as a means to strengthen our faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.